Man, I love the book of Galatians, and I love that you're all willing to study through the Bible with us here. And I just count it a privilege to be able to teach the Bible. What an honor and what a joy to be able to have people that are willing to do the heavy lifting and do some work. So thanks for being here. Let's get to it. One of the things the Bible talks about that's a mark of the last days is that there would be false teaching, and many people who would have ears ready to hear false teaching. And oh boy, are we in the last days? I think maybe, you know, the Iran thing, yes. Israel, yes. There's a lot of last days stuff going on around the world that we can sort of point to scripture and say, wow, this could be possibly the last days. But maybe one of the number one evidences is the false teaching and how Satan seems to be having a field day deceiving, going about to deceive. And oh, how subtle it is just to take just a little twist and start twisting something to where it really gets you off course. Oh, how we need to stick to the scriptures and be careful to study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. False teaching doesn't always look crazy. It can come subtly and even look like the truth, but it's not the truth. It can seem nicer than the truth or less judgy or less angry than the truth. It's amazing how false teaching can sort of lure people in sort of a seducing kind of way. Well, and that's the thing that Paul warns about. Oh, Galatians, who's bewitched you? You know, he used that last week in our study. And in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I marvel you're so soon removed. Why were they removed? There were troublemakers who were trying to draw them away. And so the word that Galatians really is to the Galatian churches is quite simple. Stand firm in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And don't get tangled up again in the yoke of bondage. And that is, again, in the sense that they were tempted to go back to the bondage of sin and death. And we talked about that last Sunday. We're all under the curse of the law. And it's a bondage. We're enslaved to the law. But the false teaching of that time is, yeah, you're saved by grace and God loves you and all that, but you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the new moons, Sabbath, festivals, feasts. You're observing the times and the months and all this stuff, and you gotta do that carefully or else you're not really part of God's plan or kingdom. Watch out for the additions to the gospel. You know, it's not you're saved by grace through faith and attend our church or become a member or tithe or even good things that we're supposed to, like go to church or even be baptized. That's what you do to be obedient to God, you get baptized. But baptism doesn't save you. You're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. And baptism is something you're supposed to do just out of obedience, but not for salvation. Why do you do baptism? Oh man, it's the same question. Why do I wear my wedding ring? It marks me as a married man. And I like to do that. It's a get to. I like to be marked. Even as baptism marks the believer as someone who's recognized their old man was crucified with Christ. So be careful of the false teaching of addition, trying to add to the simple gospel. Now, Paul is doing battle here, and you kind of get a sense of that when he's saying, oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? I marvel that you're so soon removed. Paul's really putting it on heavy. And chapter 3 might just be sort of the pinnacle of the whole book of Galatians. And that's why we covered it on Sunday. And if you're wondering why we're doing chapter 4 tonight, it's because we covered all of chapter 3 on Sunday. So if you're online trying to figure out what happened to chapter 3, just back up to that last weekend study. We covered all of chapter 3. And Paul basically made three different arguments for salvation by faith, not of works. And first he said a personal argument to the Galatians. He said, you guys know, Galatians, you know, you were there. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you do it by working in the law or the hearing of faith? And the obvious answer is the hearing of faith, not by the works of the law. How were you saved? You were saved by grace. Personal argument. Then he gave a scriptural argument, and he gave seven Old Testament scripture references defending salvation by grace through faith, which, by the way, that's no small task. There's some people that'd be hard-pressed to find salvation by grace alone in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament's so much about the law. So there's a lot of people that miss it. Paul brilliantly pulled out seven passages, and that's why Sunday was so important. Those seven Old Testament passages affirm that the law does serve a purpose, but the main thing is we're saved the same way Abraham was saved. He believed God and it counted him for righteous. So he gave eight Old Testament arguments as to salvation by grace through faith. And then finally, he gave a logical argument. So a personal argument, scriptural argument, now a logical argument, verses 15 through 29 of chapter 3. But he ends the chapter by saying, once you've let the law do its job, what's the job of the law? To just be the mirror. The law, just like the mirror doesn't remove the stain on your face, it reveals it. That's the law. It reveals your sin. What removes the law, the sin on your face? What is it? Jesus. Jesus is the one. The schoolmaster drives us to Jesus. That's how he ended really that chapter. He says in verse 25, but after that faith has come, we're no longer under schoolmaster. But one of the things that he started to dabble in chapter 3, he's going to major on in chapter 4. And that is the idea of being the children of God, heirs according to the promise. Remember, we sort of marveled in verse 26 of chapter 3, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And we talked about how people misquote that out of context. They say, well, we're all the children of God, whether you're a Muslim or a Christian or whatever, we're all children of God. That's not what it's saying here. The child of God is one who is linked to Jesus Christ as the Messiah who died on the cross for your sins, the gospel. Muslims don't believe that. Thus, they're not actually, in John's gospel, Jesus calls the people that aren't the children of the devil. So you gotta kind of be careful about this one. Don't just say, oh, we're all the children, we are the world, you know, all that stuff. No, that's just wrong. You are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it says. And verse 29, if you be Christ's, then you're also Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this idea of heirs, that you have an inheritance, that's kind of the idea. So here in Galatians chapter 4 now, he's going to kind of pick up right where he left off on this error thing. Not error, but heir thing. He says in verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, Paul talks about this doctrine of sonship or adoption, both men and women. We're heirs according to the promise. Man, what are we heirs of? Well, as it turns out, who's our father? Well, it's our Father which is in heaven. How wealthy is God? Boy, it's interesting to think about being heir of as a son or daughter of God. What an amazing thing. What if you, as soon as you win the lottery, what happens? If you go out there and, what do you do? Well, suddenly family members are gonna be your friends if you win the lottery. People don't really realize what it means to be a Christian. You and I have a future of an inheritance. We don't talk very much about that, but it's something that is part of the plan. Now, we don't get that necessarily here in this lifetime. Heirs according to the promise, we're gonna have salvation in heaven and eternity with God, but there's no measurement of how beautiful and perfect that's gonna be. Have you ever caught yourself reading about or watching lifestyles of people that are wealthy and you're like, oh man, it must be rough sitting by the pool all day long and not having to work, you know, all the time. And you see rich people, you're like, man, that must be nice to have a yacht, stuff like that. But usually those people have other problems and they're not as happy as they look. But when we get to heaven, that's gonna look like nothing. God the Father makes Elon Musk look impoverished. Do you understand that? By the way, recently Elon regained his title as world's richest. Forbes estimating his net worth to be approximately $852 billion. He's nearing trillion. He might be the first trillionaire, which is kind of interesting. But he's poor in comparison to our Father who owns it all, created it all, and lacks for nothing. If you're declared one of his kids, you are an heir according to his promise. Now, there's a couple things to note here. He says in verse 3, we are children, but it says we were in bondage under the elements of the world. The Bible declares that we were born in sin, born in death. That's why when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, you must be born again. We were born in sin and death. That's the idea. You and I, we were conceived in sin. This is what the Bible teaches. But the good news of the gospel is you get to be born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. So no longer the old way of death. When you accept Jesus, you're being born into life, born again. The Lord wants us to come into a new way of life. And so the idea of born again and adoption kind of is linked. Being born again is the means by which God saves us, but adoption is the method God saves us and brings us into his family. Don't forget, you really need to be born again to be adopted. You won't be sons. This is when people say, we're all children of God. The question we need to say, have you been born again? Because otherwise you're a child of death and the curse and you're not part of the family of God. You're in quite the opposite. Now in verse 2 here, it says, but we are under the tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. This is where Paul's reaching into the culture of the day. And interestingly, not as much the Greek culture or the Jewish culture. He's actually very clearly, if you were from this time, you'd recognize he's talking about the Roman culture, which they were under the Roman Empire. So by this time, Romanism was kind of the way. So it shouldn't shock us. But in the Roman custom, there was no specific age where a son would become a man. It happened when the father thought the boy was ready. In fact, I think it's Barclay that talks about how the Romans had a custom when the dad thought the son or daughter was old enough, he would have them bring their favorite toy, a dolly or a ball or whatever, and they'd bring it and submit it before Apollos, the god, and say, I'm now a man. I don't need childish things. That's kind of the idea. But when the father thought the child was ready, Paul uses this phrase here in this text when he says, at the end of verse 2, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. He shows this custom, this is a Roman custom of coming of age. It's a more Roman sort of idea than the Jewish custom of the bar mitzvah and stuff like that. Think of a wealthy ancient household with a young boy who is destined to inherit all that his father has. But when the boy's just a child, the way the Romans handled it, the father almost didn't even see the son, didn't even talk to the son. Like there was almost no interaction. That was the job for slaves and tutors and teachers and caregivers. Parents had very little direct interaction with their child until the father thought, okay, they're of age, now we can sort of interact. That's a very Roman thing, something we might miss in this. So what's interesting is the child of inheritance is first under the authority of slaves and tutors and teachers. Now this shouldn't shock us that Paul's bringing this up because he brought up the tutor in chapter 3 when he used the idea of the schoolmaster. Are you guys seeing the link there? He said, remember, the law is our schoolmaster, like a tutor. In the Roman Empire, that's probably a servant or a slave that is the schoolmaster. But Paul's reaching back into that. In fact, the heir is under strict care of guardians and stewards until the time appointed of the father. So when we were born in sin and under slavery, subject to our tutors, the schoolmaster, slaves to the law. And by the way, the Jews that Paul is talking about and the Galatians that he was trying to help, they were all being tempted to be back under the schoolmaster when they were already liberated from that. It'd be like if the son gets the dad to say, okay, you're now a man. And then the guy says, I don't want to have my inheritance. I want to go back to my tutors and my slaves. But he says, when it's the appointed time, here it says, when is that? I believe that's when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal savior. You confess him as your savior and Lord. Legalists put rules and burdens on people, hoping to reach maturity and inheritance through behavior. You're mature, sort of, if you learn all the rules and keep all the regulations. But the Bible is sort of preaching here the opposite. The mature Christian embraces grace and understands we are no longer under the schoolmaster. We're free. We're sons and daughters, appointed heirs of God. That's an important thing to see. There's an authority there. We have authority, if you would, over the schoolmaster now, because we're now heirs. We've been accepted into the family. We've been moved from the tutors and the schoolmaster to now being, we're the boss. There's a point where the son starts telling all the slaves what to do. Now, be careful with that one. I've seen Christians act like that in a way that's not good. It's not what the Bible's talking about. Be careful with that. But there's another phrase here that people miss, but it is really interesting because it's a thread throughout the Bible. But Paul uses a very interesting phrase in verse 3 when he says, even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Would you maybe mark in your notes, or maybe if you're a Bible marker, you might mark the word elements there, of the world. Paul uses this Greek word, it's stoicheia, a stoicheion, which was originally used for like a line of things, originally. Even like if you were looking at a line of soldier, the order of things is kind of the idea, the line of soldiers. But the word stoicheia eventually came to mean, and this is a little weird, but the ABCs of the universe. If you can imagine what that is. One of the great translators, Cole, translates the idea like this. Paul's saying, so too, we, when we were young children, were kept in slavery to the ABCs of the universe. What's the ABCs of the universe? The idea of this is important. If there are any ABCs of the universe, which is kind of like the elementary principles of the universe, the idea Paul is saying, we need to break free from that. Why would we want to break free from the elements of the universe? Here it is. The idea is cause and effect in the universe, the laws of physics. You know, if you do something bad, you're gonna get something bad. You're gonna get what you deserve. You know, it's funny because paganism is the religion along with Jewish law. The principle was cause and effect. If you do this, then this will happen. But in fact, even in other religions, some people call it karma. You get what you deserve or something else. And yet it rules nature and the minds of men. So the idea of the ABCs of the universe, when we live under the idea of we get what we deserve, when we're good, we deserve to receive good. When we're bad, we deserve to receive bad. Paul is saying to the Galatians, they've got to go beyond the ABCs of the universe into an understanding of something that's out of this world. It's not under the laws of physics. It's not the basic elements of the universe, but it's an understanding of God's grace. God's grace, if you would, is contrary to the basic elements of the universe. By the way, Paul doesn't just use this here. It starts in the Genesis, by the way, if you want to do a study on this. But Paul uses it again in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. This might ring a bell. It says in Colossians 2, 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. That's false teaching. After the tradition of men, the way men tend to think traditionally, after the rudiments of the world, the word rudiments or elements there is the same idea of the ABCs of the universe, and not after Christ. For in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. See, Paul's saying false teaching here in Colossians 2:8, false teaching is according to these elemental principles and not according to Jesus. You get what you deserve. If you're good, you'll get rewarded for good. If you're bad, you'll get rewarded for bad. What's the problem with those basic elements of the laws of physics? Well, it's the same problem with the law of the Jews. No one is good. We all deserve the penalty of ugliness and sin. That's why the ABCs, the rudiments of the world, fail us. And yet, could this be why we're also hesitant to receive the grace of God? Because it goes against the laws of the world, the elements, the ABCs of the cosmos. Could this be why some of you frustrate grace like Paul warned against in Galatians 2:21? Could this be why when people become Christians, they gravitate back to, man, you get what you, if you're bad, you're gonna get bad. That's why people get all sour and say, you gotta remember James, faith without works is dead, and they wanna creep back into doing works, even though that's not what James meant. Again, James meant that once you're saved by grace, which goes against the ABCs of the universe, once you're saved by grace, then because of God's goodness, oh, you'll want to do good works. It'll be the natural byproduct. Grace contradicts this ABC of the universe. By the way, if you do a study on this deeper, if you do a deeper dive, when you read this in chapter 4, verse 3, when it says we're in bondage under the elements, you'll bump into this ABC of the universe. And it's something that scholars talk about a lot. But grace contradicts that. Because under grace, God does not deal with us on the basis of what we deserve. Praise the Lord for that. Remember, getting what we deserve is justice. Not getting what we deserve is mercy. But getting an inheritance, being heirs, that's getting what you don't deserve. That's grace. And it goes against everything the universe says and speaks of. That's why it's hard for us to even accept it. But does God have the right to go outside of our laws of time, space, elements, basics, the ABCs of the universe? Can God go against that? Yes, because he created all things and he can do whatever he wants. So this, again, this is Paul explaining sort of the resistance to the idea of grace because of the rudiments or the elements of the world. In fact, let me show you Colossians chapter 2, same chapter, but verses 20 and 22. It says this, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ..." Crucified with Christ is the idea there. From the rudiments of the world, there it is. When you become a Christian, you're dead with Christ. From what? From the, you get what you deserve, the ABCs of the cosmos. Why? As though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using. In other words, you'll perish under those rules. After the commandments and the doctrines of men. So this is where we see that grace contradicts the ABCs of the universe because God deals with us with grace. This is where people struggle. And that's what Paul is talking about here. So tuck that away in your thinking, this idea of the rudiments, the elements, the ABCs of the universe. The grace of God sort of goes against what we have been learning from the time we were very little. You know, if you touch the hot stove, you get burned. If you pull your sister's hair, you get punched in the nose. I mean, we just learn cause and effect. So it's hard for us to sort of realize, wow, there's one thing in the cosmos that's very massive and it trumps everything else, overwhelms everything else, and that is the grace of God to anyone who will go through Christ. That's an amazing thing. I'm so impressed by the way the Lord is able to make grace such a major, major theme. Well, we continue in verse 4. He says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." What's this? Born of a virgin, that's part of the doctrines of Christianity. We believe Jesus was born of a virgin. But we were also born in sin. That is, when we were created and born, we were born under the law. Verse 5, redeem them that were under the law. That is that God sent his son to do what? To redeem us. Remember, the word redeem is a financial term, to purchase back. We sold ourselves out to sin, but God redeemed us. He paid our price. What was the price? Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Very important. Well, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So we were purchased out of our slavery. Like, if you could sort of picture this, just picture you and I, we were born into slavery under the law, cursed to death and hell, slaves on the slave market. That's the beautiful, you want an Old Testament picture of that? Just read the whole book of Hosea. It's a beautiful picture of exactly what we're talking about. Hosea buys his wife who became a slave because she was a prostitute and they were trying to sell her, and he ends up buying her to save her and taking her not as a slave, but as his wife. What an amazing story that is. Same thing for you and me. We've been redeemed. We were sold out to our sin under the law, but now we were purchased so that we could become adopted sons and daughters. We weren't purchased to be slaves. We were purchased to be adopted sons of God. In God's economy, adopted sons are real sons. We're just never going to be the son of God. I hope you know that. Do you guys know that? We are adopted sons and daughters, but we are not the son. The reason I say that is in the name it and claim it crowd, the blab it and grab it crowd, the word of faith movement, all the prosperity preachers out there on TV and, you know, all these crazy, they're always diminishing Jesus. One of the sides, they'll diminish Jesus and diminish God, and suddenly you are an adopted son, but you're more than son. Like you're now equal to Jesus because you're a son of God, and Jesus is called the son of God. So can I just say that's totally whacked. Do not follow that way of thinking. Some in that, they teach it that Jesus is the ultimate son of God. You're declared to be sons of God, so you become just like the son of God. We are not that. Now, it's true. When we die and go to heaven, it says when we see him, we will be like him. That'll be the closest we'll ever get to being compared to Jesus. But even then, I have no doubt in my mind, Jesus, he is the son of God. But he's in some ways more than that, isn't he? Why would you say Jesus is more than just the son of God? Because he is God. And you and I never will be, okay? That's really important. That's what our, name it, claim it, blab it and grab it, hyper-charismaniac friends, they all try to say that stuff, and it's just so misguided. I would just say, as soon as you can speak the world into existence with your mouth, then maybe I'll give you some credit. But you can't do that yet, at least I don't think so. In God's economy, adopted sons, however, are true sons. And we're never going to be the son. I love the story of the mother watching the two kids from the kitchen playing in the backyard, her two sons, and one was adopted, one was biological. Her friend asked, which one's yours? And she said, oh, both of them. She said, no, which one's the adopted one? And she says, well, it's been so long, I've kind of forgotten. That's what the mom said. I love that line because that's really, I think, what the Lord does. He takes us in. We're chosen by the Lord to be adopted sons, and he remembers our sins no more, and he redeemed us. What a beautiful truth that is. Verse 6, because of that, verse 6, and because you are sons of God, sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The word Abba, of course, is the word Papa or Daddy. I love it that Bo, my little grandson, calls me Papa. And he says it so cute. If you could only hear it, Papa. Oh, it just makes my heart just so happy when I hear little Bo say Papa. I'm glad that he didn't choose, you know, some of you granddads got the bad. I think the kids actually choose. Parents say, well, what are we going to call grandma and grandpa? It's the kids who choose. Poo-poo. Grumpy. Those are great, I guess, if you like that, but I kind of like Papa. That's a good one. But that's the name that we get, really, this. It's an endearing term. It's a name that we get to call our Father, the Father. He's adopted us, so we get to call him Abba. Remember Romans 8:15, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It says that several times in the New Testament. So we can look at our Father in heaven as Papa. Now, there's a trend, and people have made fun of it so much that I think people aren't saying this as much anymore, but have you heard Christians, Daddy God? It was sort of this movement to sort of capitalize on this Abba Father sort of thing, Daddy God. But it came off really irreverent and not respectful. And I think that that's why even the secular world, like, what's up with that stupid Daddy God thing? You know, and people made fun of it. Even there's comedians that have whole social media platforms based on the Daddy God, making fun of all that stuff. I get why they're making fun of it. It's too bad. I still think we should call him Papa, but do it in a way of real reverence. Don't sit around, Daddy God, Daddy God. I think that can be almost using the Lord's position in vain, almost like taking his name in vain if we're flippant about it. He still deserves all the reverence and respect, even though we do call him Abba or Papa. Here's the problem with the imagery of the Father in heaven who loves us today, in today's church. The problem is, a lot of you grew up without a dad. Or if you did have a dad, you had an abusive, maybe an alcoholic or deadbeat dad or whatever. And so the image of father is somewhat corrupted in our culture and our world. The Census Bureau data shows that 18.3 million, some sources say up to 24 million children today live without a biological father. That is roughly 1 in 4 children grow up without their biological fathers, let alone that's just 1 in 4 without their biological fathers. But which one of those 3 of the 4 get a good dad that's not abusive or an alcoholic or doing, you know, messed up? By the way, I'm so glad, and I love it when I see the dads here at Athey Creek that are stepping up to the challenge, being as much of an example as they possibly can be and trying to be patient and kind with your kids, long-suffering, and represent the Father which is in heaven and being kind, gracious, strong, but loving. Like being a dad like our Father which is in heaven, we've got a huge job. If you want your child to grow up squared away, I think that's really on your shoulders, Dad. You've got to try to represent God the Father. Because God the Father has been so poorly illustrated by deadbeat, wacko, stuck, addicted fathers, we've messed up our families. And this imagery of God the Father, our culture doesn't even like it. There's people that don't like that imagery of the male father. They want a woman to be they say, God's not a father, he's a woman. Have you guys heard that? I mean, that's a big thing. All your women's studies ladies in colleges and universities say, well, God, it's, you know, really God is a they, them, which is ridiculous. The Bible makes it clear. God is a man, male, the gender. Jesus taught us to pray, our Father, which art in heaven. If somebody says that he's not a he, then you are saying you're smarter than Jesus. And I don't think there's much of a future in that. Verse 7, it says, wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So he's restating what we've just kind of gone over. Verse 8, howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Here he's referring to the Galatians' history of idolatry. Sometimes it's not until you actually follow the true and living God, that's when you see how ridiculous the idols you served before really were. Some of you know that. You think, man, the things that I believed and thought before I became a Christian, I can't even believe I thought that. Paul's kind of touching on that. He's making appeal to the Galatians saying, remember when you were stuck worshiping those dumb, deaf idols that had no power at all? He's saying, watch out, because what they're trying to lure you in is back into the same sort of problem. In other words, legalistic things is almost like idolatry, at least in the same place. And Paul's warning against that. Watch against the idolatry, because that's where you guys came from. Don't go back to that stuff. Verse 9, but now after that, you have known God, or rather you are known of God. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements. There's that word element again. And you'll notice that your marked reference Bible links it back to the elements that I talked forever about there in verse 3. It's a big deal. So it's that the ABCs of the universe. So what does he say? Now, after you've known God, rather known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, the ABCs, that you get what you deserve. Good deeds will help you get good things, bad. This is all what he's talking about, going back to works, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. Those things will leave you in bondage, enslaved. You were made free. Why would you go back to bondage? Verse 10, you observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you that lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. Did I come to you guys and waste all my time? Because you're going back to the idea of Judaism, which is the idea of practicing the months and observing the days and the times and years. He's equating the Jewish law and going from liberty through Christ who redeemed us, going back to the law, he's equating that to the practice of idolatry. Did the Jews have a propensity to go to idolatry? Oh man, think about Sinai, Mount Sinai. They made the golden calf and there they said, look, worship it. It brought us out of Egypt. What a horrible thing to say. What about the brass serpent in the wilderness? Started out as a good thing. Moses made a brass serpent, put it on a pole. But what did the people of Israel do with it? Well, they started to worship it. In fact, it would be 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, 500 years later, where they kept that relic from the wilderness wanderers. 500 years later, it'd be like, you know, the way we keep the Constitution of the United States in a nice case so it's not ruined. They did that with the Moses' brass pole from the wilderness wanderers. They kept it for 500 years. King Hezekiah realizes the people are worshiping it like an idol. They're bowing down to it and all that stuff. And do you guys remember what was the word that Hezekiah said? Nehushtan. And everybody said, Gesundheit. No, what's Nehushtan? It's not a sneeze. It means it's just a thing of brass. And you guys have turned it into an idol. And so he grinds it into pieces. The brass serpent that Moses made. That'd be like tearing up the Constitution if people started worshiping the Constitution. Just rip it up. It's just a piece of paper. That's kind of what happened there. That's because they had the propensity to go back to idolatry. What about the Ark of the Covenant? Remember there when in 1 Samuel, they said, get the Ark of the Covenant. It will save us. It will deliver us from the Philistines. They started to worship it. The Jews took religious items and made a big deal out of them and started to worship them, and it became a stumbling block to them. Paul is saying you can't be saved by religious tradition. It became sort of an idol to them to go back to some of the laws that they were freed from. You might ask the question, today, what do churches make as idolatry? Because we're not really making golden calves, but it does make me wonder. We make things like stuff that we hold high that really shouldn't be held high. The way we dress at church. Is there a dress code? There are things in the Bible about dressing modestly, like you don't want to come in your bikini to Athey Creek on a Sunday morning because that's not appropriate. The Bible does address that. But when it comes to dressing nice, some of you were raised in church, unless you dressed in your nicest clothes on Sunday, you're in big trouble. That's not really worshiping God. You know, dressing up can be a form of idolatry. Also, dressing down could be a form of idolatry. It's interesting how we get hung up on things, you know. I think that one of the things I've warned about is creating an image. One of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not make any graven image. Any is kind of the key word there. If you go to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, are there any images that have been created? Oh my goodness, I've never seen. They're beautifully artful and it's amazing to see the architecture, but there's images. Do people worship them? You better believe it. I wonder if Hezekiah would walk into the Basilica in Rome and say, Nehushtan, or Nehstonetan, or something. Because it's just a rock. It's just chiseled out of marble, whatever. I think we have to be careful. I think even putting a cross up in our church could be actually a problem. One of the biggest responses, by the way, I've received from my artwork here for my Galatians is I have some teary-eyed people going, finally a cross at Athey Creek. Oh, I was wondering if you're ever going to be saved, Pastor Brett, and put a cross up somewhere. And yep, we put a cross up just to mess with y'all. Also, I have fire too. I think that's kind of fun. Fire. But one thing that's nice about putting a cross like that on an LED wall, it's just an LED wall. We could make it disappear right now. Not going to do that, but we could. Because, you know, how do we know something's become an idol? Is if you, for example, if we had a cross on the wall over here, just put it on the wall, you better believe it's, if it's there for 20 years and we decide to take it down, there will be people that will leave the church because they took down the holy cross of Jesus. Do you realize that there's no place in the Bible that says we're supposed to have the cross as our symbol as a Christian? Oh, I love the cross. Don't get me wrong. That's why I have it here. I do love it. That's why you could wear a necklace and I don't, but if you're making it an idol where it's something holier than what it is, it's just a thing of gold or LED pixel or piece of paper. By the way, the cross came much later, around somewhere between the second and fourth century is when the cross started to be a thing. Before that, it was an anchor and also a fish of all things. The initial letters of the word ichthus was taken short as Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. By the way, when we went to the catacombs, the caves there in Rome, one of the fun things, this is a video of us that we shot, there's some Athey Creekers going in to the catacombs, which is one of the coolest things to see in Rome, if you ask me, because this is where the Christians, they didn't live in the catacombs, but they did go down there to avoid being seen worshiping Jesus, because it put them in danger. They were in real danger of being persecuted, so they would go down out of sight and worship. But this rock right here is really important. There's many of these in the catacombs, but this absolutely is evidence that the Christian church was down there. Why? Because we have three main symbols. We have the anchor, the fish, and then the XP logo or the Chi Rho. The Chi Rho, let me show you. If you can't see them, there's the anchor, there's the fish, and there's the Chi Rho. What's the Chi Rho? The XP. The XP is the first letters of Christ in the Greek, X-P-I-E-T-O-E, if you would, the Christos. Sometimes it's called the monogram of Christ, the XP. You might see that symbol. But the early church, they made sure that people knew that they were down there by making these symbols. But all that to say, we have to be careful of being trapped into idolatry when we start worshiping things and what have you. Well, Paul is saying, be careful. Watch out for this whole idea of observing the months. What's he referring to? Well, remember Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moons or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Why is that scripture so important? The new moon, the feast, the months, all that stuff, they're just a shadow of Christ. Once you have Christ, the shadow is not as important. When Jesus came, he fulfilled the old pictures from the Old Testament. That's why Paul is saying you're no longer under the law. The law was a schoolmaster. We're no longer under that. That's why in Colossians, he's making this argument that you shouldn't judge, nobody should judge you on keeping the Sabbath. By the way, keeping the Sabbath, if you have to do it, if you're making it a law, it becomes a bad thing. But Jesus said the Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. In other words, it's a good thing. Here's God telling you and me to take a day off. It's a get to now for us. For the Jews under the law in the Old Testament, it was a got to. But for us, it's a get to. So can we keep the Sabbath? Should we keep a Sabbath? I think it's a great idea. What if you don't? Are you going to hell? No, you're saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Those things were all shadows pointing to Jesus. That's important. So the shadow does still serve the purpose. The shadow of Christ in the Old Testament helps us learn more about who Christ is. The shadow helped us focus back onto Jesus. But once we're seeing Jesus in real life, we don't focus on the shadow. You've heard me use the example. If I come home from work on a sunny afternoon and my wife runs out to greet me in the driveway And she runs out and there I am and I'm ready to hug her. Hello, my sweet. And she runs up and she falls down and starts kissing my shadow on the asphalt. I'd be like, Deb, I'm up here. You can kiss me. I'm the real deal. That's just my shadow. The Christians that want to really focus on keeping the new moons, feasts, and festivals, they're kissing the shadow when Jesus is right there in front of them. We have Christ. So that's important. That's what Paul's saying to the Colossians. That's really what he's saying. He's saying the same thing right here in Galatians 4 when he's using that idea of verse 10, when he says, you observe the days, months, times, years. I'm afraid that that I've wasted my time because you're going back to that stuff. You've lost the whole point. Verse 12, he says, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. He's saying, be free like me. Jews and Gentiles, now there's one new man, no longer a wall of separations. We'll get into that more in Ephesians. When he says in verse 12, you have not injured me at all, he says there. What's he saying? Paul used some pretty strong words with the Galatians. It might be their temptation to think that he's speaking to them out of personal hurt. But here Paul's assuring them that that wasn't the case. Paul wanted them to get this right for their own sake, not for his sake. And so he's coming on strong and he's like, it's not because I'm hurt that I'm laying this on thick. It's because I need you to stick to the plan. Then verse 13, you know how through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Remember where we talked about Paul's thorn in the flesh a few weeks ago? His infirmity of the flesh, and how we suggested is probably his eyes. And you say, well, that's church tradition. It's talked about. It is. And we don't have an airtight argument that it was his eyes, but this contributes to the eye problem when Paul's talking about what's the infirmity of his flesh? Probably that thorn in his flesh is that possible eye condition that Paul had according to church history and hints in the Bible. The word angel, by the way, did they receive Paul as an angel? What's the word angelos in the Greek mean? Messenger. So don't think that Paul was an angel. People make all kinds of statements about who angels are, and it's not us or people. When you die, you go and be an angel, and if a bell rings, you get your wings. That's just, it's a wonderful life. That's not good theology. But the word angel in the New Testament can be angel or it can be just a messenger, which Paul says, you received me as a messenger from God, even as you would have received Jesus Christ himself. Paul's not claiming to be Jesus, of course. But here he says, you were kind to me and you received me. He says, you would have even plucked out, verse 15, he says, you would have even plucked out your own eyes and given to me. They believe that this is Paul referring to his eye condition and how initially the Galatian church really received Paul well, embraced him, loved him, and cared about him, even though he had a sappy eye situation. But now he's been gone for a while. How quickly removed they were from the gospel that he preached just from time being away. Verse 16, I am therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth. Have you become someone's enemy just because you were just trying to tell them the truth? You moms and dads know what that feels like when you have a high school kid or you're just trying to tell them the truth, but they don't like you because you're being truthful, even though the truth hurts sometimes. Or maybe you've made someone else an enemy because they were just trying to tell you the truth. Could that be possible? Boy, you'll be the last one to know it. Unless you really take time and think, was that person that I'm so angry at, were they just trying to speak truth into my life? Oh, wise is the person that knows when to parse it out. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. If that person has demonstrated love for you for a long time and then suddenly you're mad at them because they said something mean to you, you might want to revisit that and say, were they just actually speaking truth? Now, if you say, well, they weren't speaking truth, then that means you're not teachable and you're haughty and arrogant and prideful and you can't be taught anything. And that's a problem. You might want to humble it down just a little bit. Two things here. Don't be afraid to tell the truth just because they might think of you as an enemy. Don't be purposefully mean, but sometimes you should just speak the truth and do it in love. So the first thing is, don't be afraid to tell the truth lest you lose your friend. That's not love. But also, if you have a loved one who loves you and they've hurt your feelings because they tried to tell you something hard, try to be receptive. Sometimes it's easier to tell the truth than it is to hear the truth. The Galatians were not receptive. Paul was seen as the enemy, it says here in verse 16, because he spoke the truth. What a bummer. Verse 17, they zealously affect you. The word zealously affect, the word affect is to dazzle. They've been razzle-dazzled. That's what Paul's saying here. Though they zealously affect or dazzled you, but not well, yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. Paul's hope is saying, I don't want to come with a harsh voice. I hope I can come with a nice voice because you'll realize the error of your way. But now Paul is going to move more into this idea of how he's speaking to them. In fact, he says, you know, they come with their razzle-dazzle words. But verse 18, it is good to be zealously affected always, and a good thing. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, he says, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desired to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. This idea of standing in doubt, interesting phrase. The idea is, look at your margin. It says, I am perplexed for you. Like, I'm trying to figure out what's going on with you guys. That's what he's saying. Verse 21, he says, tell me. Now this is important. He's going into an Old Testament story. By the way, for every New Testament truth, there's a Old Testament picture. Where did you get that, Brett? Why do you always say that? Because that's what the Bible does all the time. And Paul's going to do it beautifully. He did it in chapter 3 beautifully, 8 times. Now he's going to do a very picturesque story that many of you know, and he's going to talk about this very topic, and it's going to make it really clear. Check it out. He says in verse 21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Like, listen to the Old Testament itself. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was born by promise. Now, quiz time. Let's see if you know your Old Testament. Who was the bondwoman that's referred to here? Hagar. Who was the free woman? Sarah. Who was the bondwoman's son? Ishmael. Who was the free woman's son? Isaac. Is this story still a problem today in the world? Yes, the Arab-Israeli conflict is from this story in Genesis. Now why is Paul referring to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Ishmael? It's really important. Let's go over the chronological life of Abraham real quick, because this helps to understand. Abraham, at the age of 75 in Genesis 12, 1 through 9, God calls Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees in the land of Canaan and gives him a beautiful promise, the Abrahamic covenant, the many descendants, and all the nations of the world will be blessed through him. That was at the age of 75. Abraham and Sarah both wanted children, but she was barren. She's 65, by the way, when he's 75. But God was waiting. Apparently they weren't ready yet. Then at age 85, Genesis 16, 1-3, Sarah becomes impatient, tells Abraham to have intimacy with Hagar. That's 10 years after the first promise. The promised son, Isaac, had not yet arrived. Sarah becomes 10 years into it. It's like, I'm impatient. And the act of using a handmaid to have children was a legal act in that culture, in that society, but it was never God's plan. That's kind of interesting. Anybody know, where did Abraham and Sarah pick up Hagar as part of their team? when he was down in Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world. Interesting what you pick up when you go down to the world for things. That's true with all of us. Sometimes you bring in worldly stuff, even though you're Abraham and Sarah. Well, then fast forward to age 86, Genesis 16, verses 4-6, Ishmael is born. Hagar gets pregnant, Sarah's jealous, and she throws Hagar out. The Lord intervenes and sends Hagar back. And the Lord promises to care for his son. And then Abraham's son is born of Sarah, Ishmael. Now at age 99, fast forward, in Genesis 17 and 18, God speaks to Abraham again and promises he'll have a son by Sarah. His name will be Isaac. God affirms Sarah as well. Abraham's 99, Sarah's 89. I think I spoke too soon about Ishmael's birth. That's age 99. Now, at age 100, Genesis 21, verses 1-7, Isaac is now born, the son of God's promise. Isaac means laughter, which is joy, because God's gave a 100-year-old man a new son and a 90-year-old woman a baby. That's funny. So they called him laughter. So on the arrival of Isaac, more problems at home. Once you begin something on your own in the flesh and do sinful stuff, they cause problems in the future. So Ishmael starts treating Isaac badly. For 14 years, Ishmael's been his father's son, and Abraham loved Ishmael. Remember, Abraham said, "Oh God, that Ishmael may live." Like he could almost not care about Isaac. And the Lord said, "No, Abraham, Isaac is the promised child, not Ishmael." Now, fast forward to age 103. The Lord tells Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away. Why? Well, customary for the Jews, they were supposed to wean their babies at age 3. And they made a big occasion of it. At the Feast of Weaning, Ishmael makes fun of Isaac. Sarah gets really ticked off, and the Lord tells Abraham, "Man, this is nothing but trouble. You gotta send Hagar and Ishmael away." And God says, send her out to the wilderness. That seems mean. Does God care about Ishmael and Hagar? Yes, God actually said, "I will be with her. He will be wild and crazy, but I'll take care of them and make him wealthy and the father of many nations." And of course, Ishmael became the father of the Arab people. And if you go to the Middle East and see the way a lot of the Arabs are, the wild and crazy thing came to pass. I remember one time we were in Jordan and we were with a bunch of Arabs in Jordan at Petra, and all these Arab guys, we're just kind of hanging out in town. All these Arab guys come riding these horses wildly, yelling out these loud noises on these Arab horses, Arabian horses. And as they're riding by, it's like, "Wada, wada, wada, wada." It's like all these horses. It made me think of this. I will be with her, but they'll be wild. There is a wildness to the Arab and ultimately the Muslim of the Arab. But if you go to Saudi Arabia or Dubai or some of these other places, there's some wealthy Arabs in the world, just like God said. So God did take care of Ishmael. But the problem is, speaking of wildness of Arabs, when I was in Jordan, one time I was at a hotel with a buddy. We were there in Amman, Jordan. And all of a sudden in the middle of the night, we heard all this gunfire. And we hit the ground and we crawled over to the window because, you know, we could hear the guns. It was like right next to our room. And we kind of looked up over the window, and what it was, on the hotel next to ours, there was a rooftop and there was a wedding. And the Jordanians, they love to just shoot their AK-47s in the air. Now, by the way, since that was like 15 years ago when I did that. Since then, it's become illegal to shoot AK-47s in Jordan in the air because so many people were dying from the bullets that were falling from that. True story. Kind of interesting. But I digress. The wild man, that's what happened with Ishmael. Now, fast forward to Genesis 22. At age 133, Abraham takes Isaac up Mount Moriah. And God says, "Take Isaac, your only son, and sacrifice him." Was God mistaken about Isaac being the only son? No. Remember, what about Ishmael? What's done in our flesh is not recognized by God. This is important to our story right here in Galatians 4. Did you hear what I said? What's done in our flesh is not recognized by God. The Bible says he will remember our sins no more. So even as he told Ishmael to depart, the Lord might say to those trying to be saved by works, depart from me, I never knew you. Who would that, who would God say that to? On the surface, it just seems to be a family problem. You know, people aren't getting along. Abraham made a mistake. But Abraham's two wives and two sons represent something in the New Testament that's important and it's powerful. And what are the truths in the New Testament that relate to the story? Well, that's where we pick it up in verse 23. He defines it. Verse 23 says, but he who was of the bondwoman, that's Ishmael, the Arab, he was born of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh. You can compare that to the works of the flesh. But he of the free woman, that is Ishmael, was by promise. Which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, that's the law, Moses, Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, the Levitical law, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. Now your Bible, some of them says Agar, that's the more modern way of saying Hagar. Don't let that bother you. Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. What's going on here? Hagar's the law. The work of the flesh is Ishmael. The law was given at Sinai. The bondage was originally in Jerusalem, the Jews and Judaism under the law. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. What's he saying? Jerusalem equals, this is a little weird, but it's true, Sarah. The promised son who came through Isaac all the way down through Jesus. Even though we're free and under grace of Jesus, we can still be like Abraham who tried to make his flesh happen. Are you guys seeing what Paul's saying here? There's a link. Abraham tried to make his flesh work out the promise, but the promise is not worked out in the flesh. Paul's saying that all these things are a perfect picture. You don't want a bunch of Ishmaels running around is the idea. When you and I try to do stuff in the flesh, it only causes more trouble down the road. That's why this is a perfect example. When you're trying to do the works of the flesh apart from God, oh man, how many times do we see that in people, in Christians, people trying to do stuff in their flesh? The young woman, I'm 21 and my biological clock is ticking. I need to be married now. So the first guy with a pulse that comes along, you try to make it happen. You might just have a little Ishmael running around if you're not careful. If you're trying to make something happen in the flesh, it's not going to be good. Yeah, but I'm getting older. You're 21. In fact, I would say if you're 40 and you're still single, don't be bummed about that. The Lord's, he's got a timing and a plan and a purpose for your life. And instead of saying, why am I still single? Say, for what purpose am I still single? God has a plan for you and you got to go with the promise of God, not the working of the flesh to make stuff happen. And you all, how many women, I won't say in this room because I'm sure there's none. How many women would say, yeah, I tried to make something happen and I've got little Ishmaels running around, if you would. The Lord says, be still. I will provide that perfect person for you. I've already got that person in mind. The Lord has timing and a plan. How did Isaac get a bride? If we go further, the promised child. Does anybody remember what was Isaac doing when his bride, beautiful Rebecca, came into the story? He was just sitting, meditating in the field, seeking the Lord. And Rebecca came riding up, and as the King James says, as she lighted off her camel. First mention of smoking cigarettes in the Bible. No, I'm just kidding. By the way, the servant of Abraham was Eliezer, who was out there finding the bride for Isaac. Eliezer is a picture of, anybody remember? The Holy Spirit, who sought the bride. Like, it's, I love this. The reason I'm going to all this, this is a perfectly woven, this is the fingerprints of God on the whole Bible. Even when you read about Isaac and Rebecca and her lighting off the candle, Paul's going to really use this illustration to talk about how he really works. So it says, verse 27, "For it is written, rejoice, thou barren, that bearest not. Break forth and cry that thou travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." Verse 28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise." The Lord's going to take care of it all. If you're not pregnant, rejoice. God has a timing and a plan. That's what verse 27 is about. Verse 28, "Ishmael's a symbol of the law and persecutes those who are embracing salvation by grace." Do you see that? Verse 28, "But we, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, we are the children of promise. But," verse 29, "as then he was born after the flesh, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now." Paul's saying, as Ishmael made fun of Isaac, the legalist today would make fun of the person saved by grace through faith. And those troublemakers of Galatians chapter 1, those that trouble you and give you a perverted gospel, they're the Ishmaels. And how? What do we do with those Ishmaels? Well, he tells us, this is heavy. This is really heavy. Verse 30, "Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." This is heavy, because what Paul's saying is these troublemakers, false teachers, he's called them, they're not inheritors of the heirs of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're teaching another gospel. You see, this is what breaks my heart about, say, like, for example, Mormonism. I always say, because I 100% believe this, Mormons are some of the nicest people you ever meet. They're nice, hardworking family people, but the problem is they allowed an angel from heaven, so-called Moroni, to come and give another gospel, which isn't another. It's actually works, adding works of the law to being saved by grace. That's the biggest problem. And see, the problem with this that causes me concern, see, a lot of Christians say, "Well, Brad, why don't you just let the Mormons in? Man, they're just like us. They love Jesus. They do this and that. They're just like us. And come on, don't be so stingy, Brett." The reason I'm stingy is not because I don't like Mormons. It's exactly the opposite. It's exactly the opposite. You see, because here it says, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son." Remember, the illustration here is, Hagar and Ishmael represents those who would pervert the gospel and add lists of things to do. And that's a child of the flesh. Paul says, no, they're not part of the family. They're not part of the inheritance, the promise, which is Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. So this is why it is important for you not just to say, "Oh, Mormons are exactly the same. I'm sure we're all children of God. We're so open-minded, our brains are falling out." The Bible makes it clear, if you add to the gospel of grace and you say, no, there's works to be done, it says here, cast out the bondwoman. That's it. Those are heavy words. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but children of the free woman. There's some that believe you're saved by doing rituals. Even our Catholic brothers and sisters, some of them, I believe we'll see Catholic people, some of them in heaven. I think we'll see Protestants in heaven, some of them. But why not all of them? It just depends. It depends on, did they really repent of their sins and accept Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for their sins, was buried and rose again the third day? It's just that simple. Are you saved by the faith in Christ? Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. But there are some that believe you're saved by doing rituals, going and lighting a candle at an important time, standing up, sitting down at Mass, standing up, sitting down, standing up, sitting down, saying the right amount of prayers, praying to the saints, going to Mass certain times of the year, practicing Lent. These are all things that somehow, if it's in your worldview that somehow saves you, then you're a child of the bondwoman. That's not what saves you. The scripture that causes me concern is verse 30, "For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." The do's and don'ts in the Bible, it's not a got to, it's a get to. We get to do the things the Bible tells us to do, and we do it. Repentance comes because of the Lord's goodness. It's the Lord's kindness that leads us to repentance, not hoping to be saved and going to heaven. This is the way it works. So cast out the bondwoman. It's the law, and it's deadly. The law kills. This is the strong words. Now, we'll pick it up in chapter 5 next week, where he's going to say, so in light of all that, stand firm, stand fast in the liberty. And that's what the Lord would say to us tonight at Athey Creek. Stand firm, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again in that yoke of bondage. That's what the Bible says. Well, Lord, as we cover chapter 4, we're reminded of this Old Testament story. And I see the power of this story and the how really sobering it is. I pray that as we go through this passage, that we would become solid in our understanding, salvation by grace alone through faith alone. That there's no other way to be saved. The not keeping of works or doing lists of things, that's not how we're saved. The works we acknowledge, Lord, come when we're saved. When we become a Christian, we do good works. That's just what your word says. But for those that want to tack on works to salvation, give us an ability to communicate, even as Paul's attempting to with the Galatians. May we, with creativity and love, be able to communicate grace to those who need to hear it. So bless this congregation, reward them for the time they've spent here studying the scriptures, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.